Welcome to our 71st lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Epilogue, The Great Tribulation. Now, this is a strange way to bring the book of Daniel to a close from man's perspective. We would think, and if man was writing it, we would end it on a positive note, on an uplifting note. That's what pastors try to do in their sermons. They tell you your problem. They give you a solution to your problem. And then you march out of church in great and glorious uplifted spirit, knowing that Christ is in charge and you are on the winning side. And you thank the pastor for the wonderful message. And by the time you get in your car to drive home, you've forgotten it because you just feel happy. Of course, by the time you finish Sunday dinner, you don't feel happy anymore because that emotional high has crashed in light of reality. See, this is how we know the Bible is true. God does not give us this uplifting, emotional, charged up feeling. He gives you reality. And the reality is sin. Your sin, wife's sin, children's sin, the world's sin, government's sin, everybody's sin. And then he tells you the solution. And then he tells you that on the way to that solution, there are going to be problems. Because you're not going to follow well. As Paul mourned in Romans chapter 7, that which I want to do, I really don't do. So with my mind, I'll meditate on the Word of God, while my flesh runs amok and has to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and it's just always tending to sin, nothing I can do. But he doesn't give up and resignate and say, well, nothing I can do. It'll just do what it does. No. He says Christ has the answer. But he doesn't end there. He says there's going to be problems because there's this war. This war in your member, in your body, the sinful animating principle of the flesh that wars against your new nature. Infantile, and that's not an insult, it is infantile because you don't know what to do with it and how to use it. And God has to grow and develop you in maturation through His Word and life experiences. He matures you. And you're supposed to be an active participant in that. That is the Hagia Zo process. This is what discernment is. Training and being trained to use your new nature to tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. In spite of the wiles of the devil and the world, and despite even your own flesh. That Paul mourned in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I see is through an enigma, a puzzle. I'm dark. I struggle. But Christ already knows me. I have to go through this until such time as this body falls away. Well, this is what the angel who's had been explaining this vision to Daniel, or explaining the future events to Daniel in this vision, has come to. This is the epilogue, not just to the vision, but to the entire book of Daniel, to the March of Nations. Explaining why these governments are there, and what Satan is going to do. Not only throughout history, but more importantly, for Daniel's people, what the final government will look like in that future dispensation. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a premillennial dispensationalist. That means that God has worked with mankind throughout man's history in several different perspectives. Now, it's always salvation in God by faith. That never changes. And is secured by Christ on the Stauros, going to Romans chapter 3. But I believe Satan had seven disputes or objections to God's condemning him for his sin. And that this history of ours, from creation to the end of this physical creation, deals with and dispenses with each of these seven major objections. Showing that God is righteous, that God's judgment is right, and that Satan's objections and sinners' objections are unfounded. They have no basis. No basis in fact, no basis in practice. And in this current dispensation, which I've entitled First Fruits, some call it the church, some call it grace, some call it who knows. I call it First Fruits because that is what happened on Pentecost. It is the Feast of First Fruits. The church is the first fruits of the new covenant. We're not the end or the be-all of the new covenant. We are just the first fruits. Daniel is not in the dispensation of first fruits. He's in the dispensation of law. But these events are looking ahead. Excuse me. To first fruits. And what is going to occur is very significant. Even more so than the events at the end of the last dispensation, the millennial kingdom, in which this entire creation melts with a fervent heat. And so, this angel, some call him Gabriel, his name is never revealed. Gabriel is as fine as any name, if you need to put a name to it. I don't think a name is given throughout this vision. Previous vision, the angel called himself Gabriel. It was a different vision. You have to make an assumption that it's the same angel in both visions. It's a minor point. I'm not going to dispute it. Whatever. But he's going to talk about Michael. No, well, talked about Michael before. He's going to talk about him again. But to understand this epilogue and its beginning, we have to understand a key event. Because at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the Megasclipsis, there is what traditionally has been called the Rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, when Paul describes it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is when our bodies transform. Paul talks about this bodily transformation in 1 Corinthians 15. verses 30, 35 onward, when he talks about why the body has to change and what it will change into, and he gives several metaphors to help illustrate that. Well, this is the event in which that process will occur. Boom, souls are called up and they're given new bodies. Those of us who are alive, we're given new bodies, called up to meet him. Will the physical bodies rise up to meet me? I don't know. Obviously, for those who are dead, no, because it's decayed. Or it's a moldy mess because you pumped it so full of formaldehyde that bacteria won't even touch it. It's just a slimy mess in the coffin. But we've got to ask ourselves, who's spreading the gospel now? God always leaves a witness. Angels cannot spread the gospel. They don't understand it. They would just rather fry everybody and start over. That's how angels think. Their nature is not our nature. We have some comprehension because we are most directly made in the image of God. Don't know what image the angels are made in. Doesn't say they're made in the image of God. They have their spirits. They're different. They're just black and white. You sin, you die. That's how they think. God has to restrain them. Oh, no. Remember Christ's parable, the wheat and the tares? The angel says, well, let us go out and rip up all the tares. Well, you can't tell the difference between a tare and a wheat till they come to maturity. And Christ has to restrain them and say, stop. Because you're going to be ripping up some wheat in your enthusiastic endeavor of getting all the tares. Calm down. I'll send you out when it's time. Then you can do that. So that gives us some insight into the nature of angels and how it's different from saved mankind. Lost man, of course, wants to live by works and wants to see things in kind of the same light, except for himself. He'd rather condemn everyone else but himself. But notice here in this graphic, on the left is the Christians being raptured. So if the church is out of here, and those who are left behind are lost, and by definition are not going to be preaching the gospel, because according to Revelation, they would rather die. Than be saved. Because you cannot be saved by volition. It's just not possible. A dead body cannot say, I want to be alive. I'm alive. Because you are dead in trespasses and sins. So, sad to say, all you free will folk, you haven't jumped that hurdle. And you go through a lot of machinations trying to jump that hurdle, but you can't. Because dead is dead, live is live. Only God jumps that hurdle. So, who is going to preach the gospel? It has to be people. But he's just called the church out. Well, you say the Jews. And I would agree. And we go to Ezekiel 37 verses 4 through 10. The valley of dried bones. Now the Spirit blows across them. And they take on sinew and the bones come together and ligaments and tendons and muscles and everything and skin and they're alive. When does this happen? It's a fair question. When does it happen? When does God call the Jews? I believe it's the same shout. The Christians hear it as, come. And traditionally, the dispensations have looked at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when God tells John, come up hither. They say, well, that's the rapture of the church right there. And it could well be, I don't know. But the church is not mentioned again in Revelation. And Christians are not in play till chapter 21, 22, along with everyone else who was saved throughout history. So from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 20-ish, you have the Jews. And they just appear. I believe this is the call. The church hears it as come. The Jews hear it as come. But not come to me. But come to Jerusalem. Come to learn of Meshua. Come to study your scriptures again. And thus, he's calling forth his true Jews. These are not the Zionist Jews. These are not the Jews you see around you today. We don't know who these people be. And we'll go into more detail as we go through this lesson about them. So I think it's that one call that they both hear it has come. But to those of us in the new covenant, it's to come directly to him. To the Jews, it's to come forth. And through this period that we know is the Great Tribulation, to come to Meshua and be what you were supposed to be from the very beginning. That is the purpose of the Great Tribulation. It shows the lost that they're lost. Because they reject it. But it shows the saved that they're saved. Because they would rather die than renounce God. Whereas the lost would rather die than accept God. And you let that sink in a moment. What would you rather do today? If you were put on the spot, knife was put to your throat, and the question was asked of you, what would you say? You have no time to think. It's give me an answer now. That is the mindset we need to cultivate in ourselves. Because that is the answer you will give. And you will either die without God, or you will die with God. But you will die. That much is assured. From the very beginning of sin. So the angel opens up with and says, and we're all going to do one verse today in this lesson. I thought I could stretch it out to four, but to do justice to this epilogue, to do justice to this time period, to do justice to what the angel is telling Daniel and setting up for the closure of this book, as well as this vision, we cannot rush through it. So he starts off with, at that time. Of course, this alludes back to that phrase, at the appointed time, which refers back to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And that dialogue occurred before the Babylonian captivity. And remember, God and Habakkuk were having a discussion, and Habakkuk didn't like the answer. But rather than argue with God, he says, I will wait on the wall. I will stand by watch here, and God will correct me. And I will listen. Now, that makes him different than most people today. Are you willing to listen? We see debates all the time on TV, except they're not debates, they're shouting matches. And nobody's listening. Everybody's too busy screaming about why they're right. And nobody's listening. Habakkuk is listening. And when I say listening, that doesn't mean your mind is thinking. Because you're not thinking till you listen. If you're thinking before you listen, you're just doing. You're just guessing. You need to listen. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Moed, appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And we've talked about this during this vision. And here we are again. At that time. Now it's a different word for time. Because it's pointing to this definite specific time that's already been alluded to as the appointed time back in chapter 11. In verse 40, it was the time of the end. And in verse 29, it was at the time appointed. The Moed. And of course, we went into some detail in that term in previous lessons. So I invite you, if you're just coming across this and jumping in at the end, to stop, go back to the beginning, and start so that everything makes sense. It's in context. It'll be about a year before you get back here. It'll be worth it. But at that time, at that appointed time, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Now, this is an interesting way to start off your epilogue. Because he's already talked about Michael. And we've talked about Michael before. So let's try to understand what God is communicating. Remember, the Bible is very condensed. It's very dense. And to use modern parlance, we're trying to unpack it. Basically, it's like taking a sponge that's been squished very flat and dehydrated, so you can ship hundreds or thousands of them into space. But the moment you add water, it poof, blows up. Well, that's what we're doing in our studies, is blowing it up, fleshing it out, so that we can put it in historical and cultural contexts so that it makes more sense to us. See, people don't do this. They just come to the Bible, they read a few verses, I got it. No, you don't. And that's why you're confused. That's why it seems contradictory. Because you don't have it. You don't understand the historical context. You don't understand anything about it. And you walk away saying, well, it makes no sense. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit to teach you the Scripture. That's why the lost can never understand the Bible. I don't care how many degrees in the Bible they have. I don't care how many languages they know. I don't care how smart they are. They cannot put it together properly. It only confirms their rejection of the Scriptures. So at the appropriate time is determined by the Father. Stop trying to guess the end time. You can't do it. Stop trying to guess the players who are going to be around at the end time because you're not there. You don't know. Or say, using your own current historical context, you want to say the Soviet Union, you want to say Russia, you want to say China, you want to say this, you want to say that. I got it all. I have it in a nutshell. I understand it. No, you don't. Because that may not be the historical or nations there at that context at that appointed time. You're just taking your period and forcing it onto that future period. Now, we've tried not to do that in the discussion of the vision. So at this time is determined by the Father. The Jews will be revealed to themselves. Because I guarantee you, they don't know who they are either. God has hidden them. He's hidden them to themselves. He's hidden them from the world. And he's definitely hidden them from Satan. Let's turn to Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is not the Son of Man coming in the clouds up in the air at the rapture. Let's not conflate these two events together. This is the Son of Man coming in Revelation 19 to establish his millennial kingdom. And the rapture spoken of here is not the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. It's the rapture at the end of the tribulation. And those who are disappearing are lost. You heard me. Lost. They're not going to heaven. Because Christ is coming to them. Why would he rapture them to meet him in the air if he's already coming to earth? He wouldn't. Instead, it's the sheep and goat thing he talked about earlier in Matthew. They're poof, tossed directly into hell. And Daniel is being told about the Jews' future. And who their appointed angelic general will be. Now remember, this vision began with the angel revealing this mystery. Because it's not revealed previously in Scripture directly. That there's a spiritual battle ongoing. There are spiritual forces arrayed. At the governmental level, because that's basically what Daniel is dealing with, governments. And there is a general, angelic general, over the Persian Empire, and over the Roman Empire, and over the American Empire today, and so on and so forth. And there's a chain of command under that, and above that, all leading back to Satan. And we might even say down to the individual level, unless you get your little guardian angel thing, in which that you have a fallen angel watching over you, as well as one of God's angels watching over you. That's not really specified in Scripture, but it's you can make the implication from this. But before this point in time in Daniel, writing, this was never revealed in Scripture. So when the Jews are called out, what I call the true Jews, to differentiate them from the false Jews. Today we have false Jews. In Christ's time you had false Jews. Moses was given up on the mountain, getting the law. You had true and false Jews. True Jews are believers in various stages of maturity. False Jews are not believers. They're lost. But they're pretending to be Jews. And they say, let's build that calf. That's the false Jews. Israel today, the nation, false Jews. Established by Zionists, who were socialistic, atheistic Jews. And all those religious Jews that reject Christ, well, guess what? False Jews. John is harsher. He just calls them the synagogue of Satan. That's how he refers to them. I'm being kind. And so Daniel is being told about the future of the true Jews. And that Michael is going to be their appointed angelic general at that time. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that Michael has led the force, angelic force, to throw Satan and the demons out of heaven. You can't come here no more. We see in Job that they're allowed to come there. But since the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, they're not allowed in heaven anymore. Remember what we talked about earlier in our lessons on Daniel, that when Christ stood before the Father successfully paying the penalty for sin in his own self, that heaven instantly changed from a throne of flame and fire and all this, denoting holiness. Well, that holiness had been satisfied. Now, it's of peace, Romans 5. With an emerald rainbow above the throne and flowing water from the throne rather than fire. It's of peace. We have peace with Christ. There's no place for Satan and the demons in heaven anymore. Revelation 12 explains this. Well, Satan started off as the day star. In Hebrew, that's Hallel. And we believe that that corresponds not to an actual star, as we would define it today. Remember, the Hebrews were not scientific people, they were pastoral people. We cannot expect scientific precision from people who didn't have telescopes and didn't have that mindset and so on and so forth. They saw the planets, the ones you could see with the naked eye, and it is believed that the day star is actually what we would call Jupiter today, the planet. And it's supposed to reflect, and Hallel was supposed to reflect God's glory. If you go and you read in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 18, that he was made, created to reflect God's glory throughout heaven. But someone was created for the angels. God's Spirit, the Trinity Spirit, that in eternity past they didn't need any place. There was no place. There was nothing. There was dimensions. There was nothing. How you exist. In fact, there wasn't even nothing, nothing. There wasn't a void. There was just nothing. Now, you think on that for more than 10 seconds, your mind just goes into overload. There was nothing. They created the angels and they gotta have a place. There's heaven. That's their place. That's their abode. And we're gonna create man. And thus, heaven is gonna come down into creation, but not this creation, the next creation, in the form of Jerusalem above. And thus, God comes down to dwell with man. And Christ, of course, is the centerpiece and the light of that creation. Well, Satan, he says, you know, I don't like your plan. I don't like Christ. I don't like the fact that Christ has become the monogenesis, come out from the Father, and now I'm not top dog. Because he was prideful. He says, I can do this job when obviously he couldn't. So in seeking to be his own light, remember, he's reflecting God's glory. God is the light. Christ is the light. Genesis 1. The light, that is Christ. John 1, 1 through 18. Christ is the light. And the darkness, that'd be Satan and sin. And lost people seek to snuff it out, but cannot. So, he sought his own light, which is this dark light. And Michael points to God. That's what his name means. He has replaced Hillel, or as he's come to be called, the accuser, HaSatan, or simply Satan. For none is like him. And Satan despised him from the moment of his monogenesis, which presaged the creation and man whom he would serve. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're going to judge angels. Well, some of them didn't like that thought. And they said, no, you won't. So you're right. We're not going to judge them. God has already judged them. They're the fallen angels, the demons, Satan. So why is this angel here saying that in that appointed time, Michael will arise to be the angelic general, the overseer over these Jews, true Jews? Because they're not called out yet. They're hidden away. Revelation 12. Go read the chapter. They've been hidden away. They've been hidden away so well, they don't even know who they are. Now, the Jews that are in Israel today and in Jerusalem, and they got the plans for the temple, they got the robes, they have all the implements made, they have all the procedures down, boom, they're false Jews. They're not the ones. Now, there might be true Jews among them, but I guarantee you, they don't know who they are. They haven't been called yet. When they are called, when they hear that call, they will know who they are. But until then, nobody knows who they are. And so there's no people for Michael to be general over, to protect. Because if he goes around protecting them now, guess what? Everybody's going to know who they are. Now, I guarantee you, God knows who they are. But not until the appointed time. If today is not the appointed time, then they're not here. If tomorrow's the appointed time, then God already knows who they are, and He sends Michael. And they gather them. So there's no need for Michael to assume this role until Christ calls the true Jews out of every nation and culture wherein He has hidden them. Revelations 12, 14, and 17 talks about them being hid. But this is in response to Deuteronomy 28, verse 63 to 67. And we want to go there. We're going to go there a couple of times. And notice here what Moses is saying. Now, he's talked about when you go into the promised land, you're going to split the tribes. Six are going to be on Mount Gerizim. Six are going to be on Mount Ebal. Ebal is, those are the cursings. Gerizim or the blessings. He doesn't talk much about the blessings because he talks a lot about the cursings that we're going to briefly look at. But he says, you're basically going to fail. Nothing like truth. Not like starting a nation on a positive note. Not like marching in there, taking over and just getting everybody enthusiastic and up high and you're going to win. God doesn't do that. When you go and land, you're going to fail. That's how we know the Bible's true, because the Bible's true. That's what we do. Now, people say that I'm not good at leadership and management because I'm not constantly enthusiastic. Go have a marvelous, wonderful day. Yeah, well, you just do that. Now, I'm following the Bible. I know what today is. Today is a day of satanic government. Today is another day I'm going to come face to face with my sin. Today is another day in which I see the forces of Satan on the ascendancy. And today is another day that I see Christians flailing away by and large, not paying attention to Scripture. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you should be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And verse 68, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promise you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. You will come back to the world and say, we are here, and the world does not want you. Now, that's what they're doing today. And guess what? Revelation 17, the Antichrist says, we don't want you. We're going to destroy you now. But here, Moses is saying, you are going to be driven off into captivity. Now, Babylonian captivity was just a foretaste. Thus, these true Jews will become Christ's missionaries to all nations. Of course, Revelation 7 is them being called out. Now, if you believe the church has replaced the Jews, then you're looking to find Christians there, and you're just making it up. Of course, there are a lot of cults like Mormons and others who have joined that whole thing of making it up, and now they have called themselves whatever. See, this is what happens when you have bad hermeneutics. You get bad results. You get erroneous results. And Satan delights in you having bad hermeneutics. So he can ensnare you and keep you from the truth and the light and the loss from salvation. You're doing Satan a favor. You say, I don't want to read the Bible. I'll just listen to the message and I don't need to study. I'll remember it. No, you won't. Snatched. And you'll stay the same person. That's a scary place to be in. So Michael is the angelic parakletos. Now, it's a Greek word, and we're reading Hebrew here. So use this word because parakletos is the advocate. The Holy Spirit, whom Christ talks about in John 14, 15, 16, referred to as parakletos, the advocate, not the comforter. He's not there to hold your shoulder and hold your hand, let you cry on his shoulder, and it'll be all right, it'll be fine. He is your advocate. And your advocate spanks you when it's necessary, and he fights for you when it's necessary. And this is basically what Michael, his role will be. He will be the parakletos, the advocate for the true Jews. Now notice, it is the great tribulation. So what's he doing? One would expect the epilogue to end on this positive note, encouraging Jews to faithfulness. Well, Christ doesn't meet your wants. He meets your needs. That's what parents should be doing. See, many parents today have been socialized, and I literally mean socialized, through public education, and they meet their kids' wants so that their kids are out of control. Parents shouldn't be meeting wants. Our job is to meet the needs. And of course, children, they don't know what their needs are. We're trying to teach them what their needs are while we're meeting them, and then training them to tell theirs between wants and needs so that they learn to meet their own needs. Now, along the way, you might satisfy a couple of wants. I'm not saying they're all bad, but if that's your primary focus, that's blessed out of control right there. And they will need Michael as their angelic advocate, their parakletos, to guide, protect, and fight for them because Christ is not promising them peace. But thlipsis, tribulation. This is the fulfillment of Moses' warning to them for rejecting the law and embracing Satan, just as man and woman did. And their world ended in cataclysm. Wow. So when Adam and Eve rejected God, and Eve raised Cain to be that promised Messiah, and he wasn't. He was actually developing the first government after becoming the first murderer. Funny how those two are together. That whole system ended, brought about the flood, as most people would refer to it. But in the Hebrew, it's not called the flood. It's called the cataclysm. The flood was a tiny part of it. The earth didn't drown because of water from heaven. The earth drowned because water from below, brought up to the surface via earthquakes, shattering the earth's surface into plate tectonics as we understand it today, and volcanoes and and Tasamis and just remade everything. Well, that's kind of what's going to happen during the tribulation also. God's going to remake the earth again. Well, he's not going to do it in a year. He's going to do it in seven. So there'll be some survivors. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 36. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image in a... Oh, excuse me, that's 27. Let's go to 28 here. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And you go to Deuteronomy 27 and you see a list of those curses. In fact, you read after this and you'll see a continuation of that list of curses. And they culminated in, you're going to be thrown out of the land. This is another warning to the Jews of Daniel's day. You are in captivity because you rejected God. And guess what? You're going to go back to the land and you're going to reject God. And Messiah. In fact, you're going to do more reject him. You're going to try and kill him. And we'll do so. By worshiping demons and rejecting their rock Christ, they will be provoked to zealousness by a foolish people and tribulation. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 29. Zechariah 12, 10. They're not going to repent and embrace Messiah till the end of the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean true Jews will be taking out a false message. They'll be taking out the true message. But as people, they can't embrace Messiah until he comes. And when he comes, he will land on the Mount of Olives and it will split. Great earthquake. Go on top of the great earthquake that we're going to talk about in a moment that's already occurred, dividing your Jerusalem into three parts. And water will flow out. But this foolish people, Paul picks up this theme in Romans. Romans 10, 18 through 21. Why did God give the message to the Gentiles? And for so long. That was their job. That was what they were supposed to do. But they didn't. But God has called us. We are foolish. We didn't have the law. We didn't have this foundation. And this is the problem with church today is they don't go back and capture this foundation. Christianity is viewed as a separate and different-ish religion or faith. I'm a New Testament Christian. No, you're a New Testament idiot. You don't understand your faith if you can't go back and grasp the Old Testament. Because you are a parenthesis. And God has not replaced the Jews. Because the calling of God is without repentance. God's immutable. He didn't call the Jews and say, you know, you just screwed it. I'm done with you. No, he's rejected that two or three times, even during Moses' time period. He's not going to do that. But he will call them out. He will put them on hold. He will use us. guarantee at the height of the missionary age in the 18th and 19th centuries, during the age of exploration, there were not 144,000 Christians going around the world. Not even today. It's anemic what the church has done compared to what the true Jews will do and be slaughtered for it wholesale. And Malachi condemns him, the last book of the Old Testament, condemns him for being as Moses described, not serving God in gladness and joy. Therefore, they were taken into captivity by a hard-faced nation, Rome. Not only in AD 70, but also in AD 125 through 135. Threw them out, defeated them. Said any Jew caught within so many stadia of Jerusalem would be executed on sight. Wouldn't even be a trial. Just kill them right there. Drive them out. And it will be the revived Roman Empire that will bring them their Antichrist. And they will embrace him, the false Jews. And he will destroy them. See, this is the time of trouble, of Jacob's trouble. See, the purpose of Daniel's book, especially this last vision, is to prepare the Jews for this time because of the deliberate lawlessness of humanity. This is what man has been striving for. If they had fulfilled their mission as a nation of priests, they could have avoided this time of tribulation for their sin. They could not have avoided the great tribulation now, but they could have avoided it for their sin and their being driven into obscurity. Instead, their faithlessness allowed the world to enter this period of wantonness without a witness. Indeed, the false Jews facilitated this tribulation. They are agitating for it. Now, they're not agitating for tribulation. But it is going to be the result. See, God allows man a world without him-ish, and we've talked about this in the past. But it's filled with violence and degradation based on lies, corruption, and force. Why? Sin. That's what sin does. This period is Jacob's trouble. Used of God to purify his people, while the lost reveal themselves as worthy of judgment by killing his witnesses. That's how the false Jews of Christ's time prove themselves worthy of judgment by killing his son, who came as a witness. Now Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. This will be the greatest tribulation ever seen. And that includes Noah's cataclysm. Think about that. What God did in 18 months, back, all the way back in Genesis, is going to seem like a walk in the park compared to this great tribulation. Now, we're not talking about just the physical effects. But we're talking about man's inhumanity to man. seen Noah's cataclysm, they were all wiped off the earth. Boom, gone. Except for the 8 souls in the ark, they were out of there. But during this time period, they will be in control. They will have full expression of their sin. We're seeing it today. And yet all it does is beget degradation and violence. Romans 1, 18 through 28. And it comes forth from the sins, big and tiny, that are detailed in Romans 1, 29 through 32. This will be the greatest tribulation ever seen. Because the world wants a world without God, based totally on what Satan and man deems as better. Now, the angel says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation, since there was a recorded history. Of course, the only recorded history we have is post-diluvian. Table of Nations, Kingdom of Nimrod, patriarchal period, etc. But at that time of Jacob's trouble, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, that has a familiar ring to Christians, or should. Not so much to Jews. But it's way back in their history. Christ warned Nicodemus that salvation is a birthing process. You must be born or birthed from above. Mistranslated as born again. You must be born from above. Of course, Nicodemus said, well, how's that going to work? Do I got to enter my mom again? And no, that's just not going to make any sense. See, he knew what Christ was alluding to. They were talking in metaphors. Nicodemus was not an idiot. So this great tribulation is the birthing process for Christ's true Jews and his millennial kingdom. Separating the sheep from the goats. Everyone whose name is in the book of life shall be delivered. Christ leaves no one behind. That's the point of election. That is the sovereignty of God. Moses referenced this book. When he asked for his name to be erased from it. Exodus 32:32-33. So they already understood that God was keeping a list and checking it twice. The naughty people aren't in this book. They got their own set of books. Only the saved are in this book. But now if you will forgive their sin, this is Moses speaking, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In other words, if you're not saved, you're not in that book. David referenced this book when he acknowledged that all he was and would ever be was recorded by God in this book. guess what? When you stand before Christ at the judgment seat, don't say the white throne judgment because you're saved. You're not there. You've already been dealt with. But at the Bema seat, you're going to say, oh man, I love you. Oh man, it was great here. Oh man, I'm glad I'm here. How can I serve you? And he's going to open that book of life and he's going to say, you know, you never asked forgiveness for these sins that you hid away and thought I was never going to see. And you thought that salvation was just, okay, we're done with it. But you never repented of them. We got to deal with that. That's why there's going to be a lot of spanking at the Bema seat. Then there'll be rewards because you don't lose your salvation. A lot of us are going to come very close, though. And David, in Psalms 139, verse 16, is where we get that understanding that everything of God's people are written in that book. Now, we use the metaphor of the book. Obviously, they're not books. But God is keeping a list. He's keeping a set. Now, he can do that in his head because he's God. He's infinite. Christ told his apostles to rejoice that their names were written in this book rather than controlling demons, which they really weren't doing. It was really the Spirit working through them. They came back, man, do you see what I did? I controlled that demon. I did this. I healed that. I am so wonderful. Christ said, oh, see. Yeah, I got some of the bluntest tacks in the nation right here. No, you're not doing it. The Spirit is doing it through you. Rejoice that you are written in the book. So that the Spirit can work through you. But the lost are not found in the book of life. They are judged from their book of works, which condemns them to the lake of fire, which we've talked about several times in our lessons. So, without discipline, no salvation. Once again, we're back to that needs and wants thing. See, Jacob's trouble is not punishment, but discipline to bring to salvation those written in the book of life. See, God is about, and Christ is about, preparing you for eternity future. Decisions have consequences. Saving a person from consequences is not love. See, as a parent, I'm not supposed to swoop in and constantly save you for bad decisions. Because guess what? You don't learn to make good decisions. And as an adult, I'm not going to be there. Ish. And some decisions I can't afford to save you from. Murder, stealing, embezzlement. Bad stuff. But that's what parents are conditioning themselves to do. They have been for several generations in this country. Until the Jews endure the curses of Mount Ebal, they will not realize the blessings of Mount Gerizim, which we talked about. Until they realize the great tribulation, they cannot be the nation of priests of Christ during the millennial kingdom. Because that's what the millennial kingdom is. The Jews are the nation of priests. Remember, there is no Aaronic priesthood. Christ is of the priest, the order of Melchizedek. Aaronic priesthood is gone. He's not coming back. It had its purpose. It had its place. It's gone. Christians who are, hey man, I can hardly wait to go to Jerusalem and watch the ceremony and participate in it. And that's not happening. Christ was the last sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There is no need for animal sacrifice. There's only need for Christ. This is the promise that they, the true Jews, are legitimate children of God, while false Jews are illegitimate and will be destroyed by Antichrist in whom they trust. Think about that. Discipline holds for Christians also, i.e., judgment seat of Christ. When I say judgment in the Greek, that is called bema. And it's literally a judicial seat. Or cathedra, the chair. Now, being priest is no guarantee of peace. If the Jews had remained faithful to God and been faithful priests to the Gentiles, it would not have assured your salvation. It would not have assured Gentile salvation. See, the Jews will be priests of God to all the nations in the millennial kingdom. And they're going to be faithful. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play with the snake. Isaiah 11:6-9, and Isaiah 65:17-25. Only the saved will enter this idyllic kingdom, but only sinners will be born into it. Because everyone who's born is conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51:5. See, Matthew 25, where we talk about the sheep and the goats, all the lost are tossed into hell to await the white throne judgment. Only the saved come into the millennial kingdom. But they're going to produce children. And guess what? They're going to be producing little sinners like people always do. And as the 1,000 years goes on, the sinners are going to outweigh the saved. And then Satan's released. And he's going to mobilize them. And he will incite the majority of peoples, because that's what the majority of people are going to be sinners, to war against Christ and his believers who gather at the Jerusalem. The Jews remained faithful witnesses, and the sinners bear their own responsibility. Let's go and look at Ezekiel 3. This is the charge that God gave to Ezekiel. Starting in verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, no speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person, he will die for his iniquity. But guess what? You're going to pay. I'm holding you accountable for your ministry that I give you. But if you warn him, well, then you did what you were supposed to do. You're not held accountable for that person's decision. See, salvation is of God. The Jews in the millennial kingdom will be faithful priests. They will be faithfully handing out the word of God. And those who rebel, well, guess what? It's on their head. But during the Old Testament period, it was on the Jews' head too. Because they were not faithful. Now some were. Obviously. Some of the priests were faithful. Some of the prophets that are written in. The books. The major. The minors. They were faithful. And there's lots who were not mentioned who were faithful. Remember Elijah. I'm the only one. He says, get a grip. Like, I trust you. You're 7,000. You just don't need to know. God works on a need-to-know basis. Thus, in the Old Testament, the Jews were accountable. Hence the great tribulation. But Daniel did remain faithful in witnessing to everyone. Christians, faithful witnesses or meddlers? Which is it? See, Christians have the same mandate as faithful witnesses. Not priests, but witnesses as the Jews. See, we're not going to be priests. There's priesthood mentioned several times in the New Testament. But we're to be witnesses. Matthew 28:16-20. Go into all the world and teach and make disciples and baptize. Romans 11:13-32. We were the wild olive branch grafted in. But guess what? At some point, God's going to graft the natural olive branches back in. He's not replaced them. He's not thrown them away. Christians are not responsible for making this world a better place. It is passing away. You're not going to stop that. This is post-millennialism thinking, and it fails consistently. It was the downfall of the Puritans. We're going to make a nation of God. Well, no, you're not. And you didn't. See, you can't force morality. That's just works. And you can't use government to force behavior. Now, you can guide and say what is moral and what isn't, and punish those who violate that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But I'm saying that is not salvation. And there's no forced salvation. Salvation cannot be forced. See, Christians are not responsible for making this world a better place. And we're not responsible for people's decisions, but only for being consistent, faithful witnesses to God's truth. Otherwise, we bear blood guiltiness for their eternal destiny. We have to give an account. Christians are responsible for keeping themselves unspotted from the world. Oops. I liked it back in the 80s, I believe. Evangelical pastors joined arm in arm with Reverend Moon, who was not preaching any kind of gospel out of my Bible, and marching with them in solidarity for the government seeking to take away his tax-exempt status. Did he stop to think? They were joining themselves to the lost. Christians have joined themselves to government, thinking they're going to use the government to make the world a better place, or at least America. And they're constantly being used and tossed aside, or worse yet, succumbing to the world. Christians are responsible for being faithful workers, rightly handling God's word. Like Daniel and his three friends, we are not to deny Christ. Remember how we started off? That knife goes to your throat. What will you say? You don't know. You won't know till that moment occurs. And if God is not strengthening you, if you're not used to walking in tribulation, if you're not used to having to stand, being the only one taking up a stand for Christ, you're not going to do it then. If you're not used to walking in the strength of Christ, even like Elijah, how many times do I feel like Elijah sitting in the cave whining. I'm the only one. I'm not. But you get isolated. You get down. But God will strengthen you and give you the words to say at that time. Like He did Peter and John in Acts 4. We are not to deny Christ. But when we stumble in faithlessness, and we do, He remains faithful to discipline us and return us to Himself. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews, I believe, is written to those true Jews that will be called out. But certainly, there's much that we can learn from it also. Starting in verse 3. Considering him endured from sinners such hostility against himself. This is Christ he's referring to. So you may not grow weary or faint hearted like Elijah did and like we will. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate. You are not sons. You're lost. So if you're saved, buckle up. The discipline is coming. And now is. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. Tribulation is about discipline for the true Jews, but also to reveal the utter sinfulness of sin, the degradation of which we only witness smatterings of today in the LGBTQA+, throw whatever letters you want to after. Go to Germany and they have zoos for bestiality. Pedophilia, they want to legalize it. But they're doing it wholesale. Degradation. It is what sin is. It is all around us. If you're saved, you should expect discipline. If you're a child in a family, you should expect your parents to discipline you. And if you don't want to be disciplined, then you don't want to be a child in that family. If you don't want God to discipline you, you do not want to be saved. Because I hate to break it to you, you ain't perfect. You will be disciplined. And this is what Daniel, or God through Daniel, is telling Jews, this is your future. Oh yeah. You're going to have this terrible, terrible, terrible time. But those who are written in the book will be saved. Without a doubt. But there'll be this terrible time. Imagine writing that. Daniel's going, they're not going to like this. I don't like this. but it's for the future. What's in your future? Discipline, and then joy, and hope. If you don't want the discipline, you don't want the joy and hope, you don't want Christ. Christ was crucified on the Staros outside the camp bearing shame. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we should go outside the camp with him, bearing his shame. And if you don't want to do that, then you're not saved. For if we deny him, he will deny us before the Father. But he will never deny his own. And we will all be together with him in eternity future. Thank you.